God's people would go back once again to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, it seems that I'll take a brief tour of the Gospels even before we get to our primary passage. But if you turn to John 19, I promise I will join you there momentarily. One of the most stark, sometimes even shocking passages in all of the New Testament is Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus himself is warning others, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. That is a clear reminder to us that God is the one that changes hearts. God is the one that, even in our own lives, does the work of sanctification, just as he does the work of salvation. It's not a matter of us making ourselves better. It's a matter of the Lord gently and consistently and completely changing us to be like Christ. Not a matter of us. We're involved. We notice our sin. We confess our sin. We cry out for grace. And over again, we seek to be reformed, seek to be changed and sanctified by the Lord. But it's not a matter of us making ourselves good. But the contrast is there in Scripture. The contrast is there, and really there is a dichotomy that cuts right down the middle of humanity. You've heard many jokes, perhaps, that start with there are two kinds of people in the world, but there really is truth to that statement. There are really only two kinds of people in the world. There are true believers in Jesus Christ whose lives are slowly but surely being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And there are those that are not now and likely never will be outside of God's grace be changed. Two kinds of people. We'll see both kinds of people as we get into this passage this morning. We left off in John's Gospel in verse 30, where John recorded, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Redemption was now complete as he yielded up his spirit. And it says that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The timing was Christ's. The act was Christ's. It wasn't a soldier that took his life. It wasn't even crucifixion that took his life. Ultimately, Jesus Christ yielded up his spirit. It was absolutely in God's sovereign timetable. But the synoptic writers record a brief, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They record this brief series of fantastic details at Jesus' passing. And I think that serves as a nice introduction into the passage that we'll consider this morning. Listen, if you would. I'm reading from Matthew's version, but all three of the synoptic writers recorded that the moment that Jesus died, some amazing things occurred. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I mean, this is an amazing scene. Now the centurion and all those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And now, if you would, go back to John's Gospel, and we pick it up in verse 31. And I want you to see different kinds of humanity. I would suggest to you that there are only two. Many will manifest their wickedness or their righteousness in different ways, but there are really only two kinds of people in this world. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Did you see them? Did you see the pool of humanity? Did you see the two different kinds of people in the world? There were, on one side of the equation, the Jews and Pilate, who we know all too well through our consideration of John's Gospel. We see the soldiers. We see even one soldier in particular. And then we meet with the other portion of humanity. We meet a man named Joseph of Arimathea, of whom we know almost nothing at all except what is in this particular passage. We meet up again with a man named Nicodemus, whom we've met before twice in this gospel and nowhere else in any of the gospels. Both with their own acts of kindness. And then we meet another group of people that just seem to do what is right by Christ. We'll come back to them in a moment. But as we begin to look and assess the heart of humanity, as we begin to look at the two different kinds of people in the world, we cannot help but see the coarse indifference of Christ's enemies. The coarse indifference, just an utter disregard for who Christ was, who Christ is, and a treatment that was completely in line with that. A coarse indifference of Christ's enemies, as seen, first of all, in their predictable hypocrisy. Well, now, hypocrisy shouldn't be predictable. And yet, these particular people are so steeped in their traditions and so blinded to the truth that now their hypocrisy has become almost commonplace in this gospel. Look at verse 31. Their predictable hypocrisy. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Do you sense any hypocrisy in that statement? When they talk about the day of preparation, essentially what was in their heart is a lot of times what happens in our homes on Christmas Eve. Or perhaps even on Christmas Eve, where we're busy getting ready. Certainly, Wednesday night, the night before Thanksgiving, is another one of those occasions where much effort and preparation, the time where even husbands will run the vacuum, much preparation goes in to the preparation for a high day. And the Jews here in this particular situation are very focused on this high day. But Jesus had pointed out on a number of occasions that these were largely hypocritical men, whom he said, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They would be so fastidious about some ridiculous thing, some extra biblical prohibition, they would be so fastidious about that thing in complete disregard of another. Here they are, scrupulous, fastidious, careful, exacting about their preparation for the Sabbath, and especially this particular Sabbath. All the while, they have just participated in a murder, the murder of an innocent man, the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all they're concerned about is these dreadful dead bodies hanging during the course of the preparation for the Sabbath. It's almost expected, certainly not surprising, that this is the last request of the Jews recorded. The last action of the Jews recorded in John's particular gospel. They want this dealt with. They want this inconvenience out of the way. They want this horrific sight brushed aside so that they can begin what was called the preparation. The preparation was just a technical term. And the preparation, every family, I remember hearing many years ago that one pastor said that the preparation for Sunday begins on Saturday, right? And what they suggested is perhaps even knowing what you were going to serve for breakfast and having the children's clothes laid out. Anything that would facilitate getting to church on time, getting to church in the right frame of mind, getting to church in peace with other family members. Anything that would facilitate that really begins on a Saturday. And essentially that's what you have here. It's the preparation. Where all the cooking would be done. Where all the cleaning would be done. Where all the heart preparation, hopefully, would be done. It was the preparation. And preparation was always done for any Sabbath. But this was no ordinary Sabbath. This was a high day. This was a doubly high day. And it would be devoted to doubly high preparations. This was the Passover feast Sabbath. Probably the only thing that I can liken it to in our own Christian culture is the idea of when Christmas Day falls on a Sunday. This was an extremely high day. Unfortunately, they're up against the Romans. Here, all they want to do is begin preparation for the Sabbath, the Passover day Sabbath. But the Roman custom was to leave the bodies on the cross. They did so for a number of reasons. They would leave the bodies on a cross in order to send a message to any else who might be inclined to their particular crimes. Any insurrectionist would look at those bodies hanging on the cross and might be led to change his ways. Any criminal, any murderer would see that as a constant reminder of the price to be paid if they were caught. And so for a criminal crucified on a Sunday, they might not only linger through the Jewish Sabbath, the Romans sometimes would leave them there for days, even weeks, until they expired. Days until they expired, and then even weeks after they expired. That's a problem. It's a problem to the Jews. And it's a biblical problem. It's a problem with their law. Exodus 12 says, on the first day you shall have a holy assembly, another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work shall be done on them. The Jews could not participate in a burial on the Sabbath. But even without a Sabbath, to make matters more urgent, they had a law that bodies must be removed before sundown. Deuteronomy 21, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree. But you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he is hanged. He is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now the Jews are fastidious. We already know that. They are scrupulous. They are wanting to be very particular about honoring the Sabbath and honoring this high feast day. But they have a problem. And the problem is that the Romans are in charge. And the Romans were particularly inclined to leave the bodies, especially those committed of Jewish crimes, or Jews rather, committed of crimes, because that would be an indication to them, a reminder of who was in charge. And so with the sundown looming and the Sabbath beginning at sundown, the Jews are urgent. It's probably now about 3 o'clock, and they are absolutely up against a number of factors that are making this much more of an issue. The bodies need to be down before night. They have probably 3 hours. They absolutely have to be down and buried before a Sabbath, especially before a high day, and this, the highest of all high days, Passover. The problem is, if they didn't do something, Pilate was likely to leave the bodies there. They must do something, but Pilate would have to approve of whatever action was taking place. Nobody could just walk up to a cross, peel down a body, bury him in a tomb, and be done with it. This was the Romans' jurisdiction. And so they had just seen God's Passover lamb crucified. They killed the Lord of the Sabbath at their own doing, and they are more concerned about the symbol. The symbolic Passover meal, the symbolic Sabbath day, both which ultimately pointed to Christ for their fulfillment. Absolutely predictable hypocrisy. And so it says, the Jews, here's their motivation, because it was the day of preparation. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. This is so barbaric, it's hard to even read it. Here you have these men that were beaten senseless, crucified, and we talked about the great trial of suffering that was for anyone who was crucified. Unspeakable pain, unmatched cruelty, and now along comes a soldier with a club to break these men's legs. Pilate asked that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away, so that they could preserve their Sabbath, so that they could honor a properly given law of God. They asked Pilate to do this terrible thing, finish the job, let these men expire so we can get them buried. And the amazing thing J.C. Ryle points out is that this had to be. In God's providence, this had to be. That if the Jews had not asked the Romans, Jesus would not have been buried on a Friday. He wouldn't have been 3 days in the tomb, Friday, Saturday, part of Sunday, resurrected on the third day, just according to the scriptures. This is God's sovereign providence being worked out. And it is astounding. And so we see in the Jews and in Pilate himself this predictable hypocrisy. Pilate doesn't care about the law. He cares only about the political winds that are blowing, as we've already seen. That's why Jesus was crucified on his watch. He's only worried about his own neck, only worried about his own reputation. And so as we continue assessing the heart of humanity, and we see the coarse indifference of his enemies, we see not only their predictable hypocrisy, but their heartless brutality. Even the request is hard to even hear, that they would come and break the legs, likely the shin bone or the ankle bone, that would allow the body to collapse on the cross, unable to support itself, unable any longer to raise oneself up on their feet and grab a breath of oxygen. Look at verse 32. So the soldiers came. That means that Pilate had to have given the okay. Yes, go ahead. This was a common practice. Go ahead and go with your mallet. Go with your club. Break the legs of these crucified men. So the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with them. This meant often almost immediate expiration. Immediate death. The body would relax. They wouldn't be able to get any further breath. They wouldn't be able to lift themselves up on their legs. The agony alone from the pain. They broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. This particular punishment, this breaking of the legs, they would not do this to a Roman. It was reserved only for the worst kinds of criminals, for slaves, not for Roman citizens. And it was done not only as an act of cruelty, disregard for humanity, but it was done to hasten, as I said, death. It was performed with a heavy club, and yet as painful and barbaric as this was, in a sense it was a mercy in that it dispatched the suffering criminal with great speed. We're assessing humanity here, and we see the worst, don't we? Hypocrisy and brutality, and we see brutality in our own day. Sometimes we see brutality in our own circles, in our own homes, in various circles in which we travel. The human heart is exceedingly wicked. But there's a third mark of this coarse indifference of Jesus' enemies. It's seen as their predictable hypocrisy, their heartless brutality, and their callous efficiency. Look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Neither one of these are preferable acts of brutality to walk up to another human and to thrust a spear into his side. Likely it was done to ensure or make sure that he was dead, either for one who was very near death or to ensure that this suffering individual perished. Sometimes it was given to hasten the death of those who have been crucified, much like the breaking of the legs. The use of the bayonet on the battlefield is very similar, not so much as a mercy as soldiers would go body to body, piercing those, not so much to prevent their suffering, but to prevent and safeguard an enemy lying there feigning death. That's what the Roman soldier did as he walked up to Christ and thrust a spear into his side. He wanted to make sure or to ensure, to discover whether or not he was really and truly dead. This is a heartless act. We have those same sentiments, those same acts in our own day and age, in our low view of humanity, low view of life. To see the way humans treat one another in our day and age, we're no better. And in many cases, worse. Nevertheless, this thrust of the spear made it absolutely certain. The body that was hanging on that cross in between those two other criminals wasn't just fainting. He hadn't just passed out. Because otherwise, with a thrust of a spear, there would have been some sign of life, some anguish, some final pain, some gasp. And John records just simply that blood and water came out. This has led many, some in the medical community, to delve into this and come up with all kinds of real detailed and fanciful explanations of what blood and water meant. Some say that the blood and water was symbolic, the blood representing the work of redemption, the water representing the birth from above. I think that you would have to have either an apostle or the Lord Jesus himself lay this out as an explanation. I don't think there's any warrant. John is just standing there at the cross and he's reporting what he actually saw. It was horrific to him that his Savior is there hanging on the cross, a dead body. A soldier comes by, thrusts a spear into his side. And this is what he records. I think that's exactly what John is alluding to. In verse 35. When he said, "He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe." He's saying, "I gave you an eyewitness account of what happened at the cross. There I was, standing at the foot of the cross. I watched them put him up. I watched him expire. I heard his words. I saw him die. I saw the soldiers come, and I saw them thrust this spear into his side." It's true. John is very concerned throughout this. John the apostle is very concerned throughout this entire gospel on witnesses. Remember, we've touched on this before. John 1:19, John 1:32, talking about John the Baptist as a witness. But John himself was also a witness. And he wants us to know. And he wants us to know that in this particular case, in this particular incident, he was there. He saw it with his own eyes. John says, not only is his evidence adequate, but it's true. I love the way one particular individual laid this out, this argument. Not only adequate, but true. He said, "Testimony may be sufficient from a competent eyewitness, but false." There are many occasions where eyewitnesses really believe what they testify to, but the facts don't add up. when the video is played. They really believed it. They really saw it. But in the end, their testimony is not true. Or the testimony may be insufficient, like from a little child. They don't let little kids testify in a trial, but it's true. John says that his testimony is absolutely both. It was not only sufficient, adequate, it was an eyewitness account, and it was absolutely true. This is exactly what John saw. John has faithfully testified here in this passage, in these chapters, to Jesus' life. He really lived, and he really died. He died a sacrificial death. He yielded up his spirit, including the absolute fulfillment of biblical prophecy. John testifies of these brutal soldiers. He testifies of Pilate. He testifies of the Jews' behavior. He testifies of the dead Savior. He testifies of the living criminals. He testifies of the broken legs, the body pierced by the spear, and the blood and water. There's no need to go beyond that. John says, I saw what I saw. Then John takes us back to the Scriptures. This was a fulfillment of Scripture. This was the promise of God now being played out. Look at verse 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. At the beginning of John's Gospel, remember, he used John the Baptist to introduce to us the Lamb of God. What an incredible concept. That just as God had provided for Abraham a sacrifice, John the Baptist points to Christ and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now what John does at the other end of his gospel, at the very end, he says, these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture. This is proof. This is proof that when John the Baptist pointed to him and said, there is the Lamb of God, he's not just any lamb. He is the Passover lamb. He's the perfect, unblemished, unbroken Lamb of God. The true Passover lamb was to be dedicated to God himself. And it was protected by God's law from mistreatment. Exodus 12:46, it is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside the house, nor are you to break a bone of it. Numbers 9:12, they shall leave none of it till morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. And John looks at this ancient ritual, this practice. It wasn't just a commemorative meal to be shared among family and friends, much like our Thanksgiving. This Passover lamb was an offering to God himself. It had to be perfect. Had to be perfect. Had those soldiers come to Christ and said, I think he's faking it. Let's break his legs anyway. Christ could not have been the true Passover lamb. This was in God's sovereign providence to fulfill the Scriptures. Christ was our Passover lamb. Scriptures are absolutely clear. They absolutely prove it. And they prove it again in verse 37, John says. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That would have gotten the Jews' attention. In addition to the prophecy of Isaiah, Zechariah was one of their most precious books. They would have known the Messiah was one who was going to be pierced. They didn't know exactly what that looked like, what it meant. Zechariah 12:10 said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Everything was summed up under Christ. That as John stands there and records these things, he says, this is absolutely true. And the piercing of Jesus' side, the blood in the water, was an absolute fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Absolutely true. And so we see the first kind of humanity, the coarse indifference of his enemies, as we see their predictable hypocrisy, their heartless brutality, and their callous efficiency. What about the others? We've seen what his enemies are like. What about his friends? Of his friends, we see three clear examples as well. We see, first of all, the tender care of his friends in a what I would call a surging boldness. A surging boldness. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. Joseph had been this kind of covert believer. I don't know what that is in our day and age. Joseph was in process. Joseph was maybe hedging his bets, waiting to see whether Jesus actually issued forth a new kingdom, whether he was indeed the Messiah. We don't know. We're not told. There's almost nothing about Joseph of Arimathea. The synoptists go on to tell us that he was rich. Interesting little tidbit, but it doesn't save him. That he was a member of the Sanhedrin, neither would that save him. That he was a good and just man, neither will that save a man. We do see some nobility in what Luke records, that he had not consented to what the Sanhedrin did with Christ. He wasn't part of that. Not that somebody couldn't be saved, that someone couldn't repent of that, but already Joseph is holding back. Already Joseph is doubting the direction that they're heading. And he does not consent. But we're told that he was, told by the synoptics, one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. That describes many Jews of that day. Looking for the Messiah, waiting for true righteousness to play out in the land, looking for salvation, looking for personal forgiveness. This is that man. And John just says he had become a disciple, a secret disciple. After all, he was in this club, this group called the Sanhedrin. These were the ones that were so vociferous and so contrary to Christ. He had to be a little careful, or he too might be called and labeled an insurrectionist. He too might be killed. And here is Joseph. And save for one apostle that we know of that was at the cross, John, there may have been others, but they're never named. But while all the other apostles not only remove themselves, but flee, in steps Joseph of Arimathea with great boldness, a surging boldness, a boldness that wasn't there in the past, but now is ready to be counted, ready to stand up and name the name of Christ. It reminds you, doesn't it, of the parable of the two sons. You remember that parable? What do you think? Jesus said, a man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. And afterwards he regretted it. and went. The man came up to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will. But he did not go. That describes the apostles, doesn't it? The second son, where they said that they would, remember this, we'll die with you. We will never leave you. Where are they? And here's one, Joseph of Arimathea, who never promised anything and yet now shows up. Jesus' death had to have happened fairly quickly. After all, the Jews, likely only minutes before Joseph of Arimathea came, he asked the crucified ones, when they came to ask for the crucified ones' legs to be broken. Mark relates that Pilate seems dubious of the fact that Jesus is actually dead, and he has to send a soldier to verify that, Mark 15:44. So Joseph gets permission, whatever way he ends up taking down the body, it almost reads like Joseph did it all. Like Joseph dealt with Christ at the cross. We know that he would have had help. We know that very likely a man named Nicodemus was there to help. But so were some of the other women. But I want you to get the grand nature of this act. For a Jew to walk up to a cross and to touch and deal with a dead body, he would have been absolutely ceremonial unclean. He would not have been able to even participate and enjoy the Passover meal, let alone the Sabbath. You know what Joseph did right then? He traded in this religious system for a true and living relationship with Jesus Christ. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Philippians 3. If anyone has a confidence to put, or a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, says Paul. I was very proud of my Judaism. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. He was a perfect Jew. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted but loss for the sake of Christ. That's exactly what Joseph of Arimathea did. What have you done? Is Christ everything to you? Have you forsaken all? Or are you still hanging on to some good deed that you can do or did do or might do that might gain you some kind of confidence in salvation? We must do what Joseph of Arimathea did while we have opportunity. If we are in Christ, then we do. We do to honor the Lord, not to earn our salvation. And when we do, whatever it is we do it with excellence to the glory of God. Secondly, not only do we see in this second portion of humanity the tender care of his friends in this surging boldness, we see the tender care of Jesus' friends in this practical generosity. And we meet up with Nicodemus again in verse 39. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night. John wants us to know that it's the same Nicodemus. The same Nicodemus that came sneaking up to Christ at night is the same one that now, standing at the foot of the cross, sees a very practical need, a dead body. A dead body that would need to be cared for and seasoned and placed into a tomb. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Same John that we saw in John chapter 3. The same John that we saw again and met up with in John chapter 7. Standing up, as it were, for propriety. He too was a member of the Sanhedrin. And that explains the obvious relationship that he had with Joseph of Arimathea. They were both Jews, both members of the Sanhedrin, both somewhat secret believers. And now both of these men take opportunity to stand on their faith in Christ. Was it mere sentimentality? Doubtful, because they both show this uncommon boldness. When everyone else faded away, ran away, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus stand up. And it seems to be the case that in Nicodemus's case, when he saw Joseph's courage, his heart swelled. How we can be used in the lives of others. In doing the right thing, in being bold, in stepping up, in serving. Others see that and they are emboldened and led to serve Christ. And he comes bringing this mixture of myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds weight. This was a king's burial. This body would have been lavished in these spices. Myrrh and aloes, strongly aromatic. It had an antiseptic property to it. The same gift that was brought to Christ at the crib is now brought to Christ at the cross. We sometimes want to give up on people, don't we? Did you give up on Nicodemus in chapter 3? I told you to hold off on it. We sometimes look at people, we slow growers, you seem to give the same lesson over and over again. I love Paul's habit. Paul looked hard at other believers. And he looked hard for the sake of seeing God's handiwork in their lives. And when he looked and he noticed and he saw God's grace at work in their lives, Paul so frequently commented on it. Read chapter 16 of Romans sometime. Paul looks and he gives this grocery list of people, mere names to us, people that we don't see anywhere else in all of Scripture. And yet Paul goes person by person, noting how God was using them in some community in some way or another. Here's Nicodemus, of all people, bringing this very practical gift, but one of overwhelming generosity. Our giving, our service is not to be stingy. It's not to be a tithe. There's no tithe in the New Testament. It's not to be a percentage. But as Paul describes it, it's supposed to be a joyful, literally hilarious giving. It's supposed to be done with generosity of heart. A willing, eager gift. Not a stingy and heartless gift. We see two kinds of people. Not only the coarse indifference of his enemies, but the tender care of his friends, as seen in not only their surging boldness, their practical generosity, but their tender propriety. They did what was right. They treated this dead body respectfully, carefully, as it ought to have been treated. Look at verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it with linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Matthew and Mark both point out that Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, they were both present at the funeral, at the burial rather. They had been at the cross. They probably waited until the very end. Salome also was at the cross. Perhaps even Mary, Christ's mother, was there. But all of these people, what Luke just points to is all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him. That sounds like more than just two. And I would suggest to you that all of God's people will manifest a similar kind of grace, won't they? All of God's people will have a surging boldness and a practical generosity and a tender propriety. Just as all of those at the cross, even unnamed, did. Look at verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Historians believe that this was likely Joseph's own tomb. It was brand new. No one had ever been placed in there. Joseph knew all about it, and he readily gave it to Christ. We close with this. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. With all tenderness, they did the right thing. A Jewish funeral insisted that it had to be done before sundown, absolutely before the Sabbath. They met that deadline. In order to get this done before sundown, these men, whatever help they may have had from these women, had to work quickly. They had to work efficiently, no doubt with excellence in mind, in order to get this task done before sundown. This was a true labor of love. It was done with tenderness and propriety. And that stands as a clarion call to us too, doesn't it? That whatever we do, we need to do what's right. We need to be about doing what is right. We need to watch for opportunities and seize hold of opportunities and honor Christ in what we do. You know the passage. Jesus said to them that were standing about, you saw me hungry and you fed me. You saw me naked and you clothed me. You saw me in prison and you came and visited me. And they were astounded and said, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked or in prison? And Jesus said, to the degree that you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. Whatever we do, we need to do what's right. And when we do what's right, we need to do with excellence. There is far too much half-heartedness in our so-called Christian effort. These people took it upon themselves to bury the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of heaven and earth. Can you imagine doing that haphazardly? Then why would we do anything else, allegedly, in the service of Christ, half-heartedly? When God's Word says, do all that you do to the glory of God. Would you bow as we examine our hearts? Our merciful King, we humble ourselves before you as we see these very clear examples. Examples of grace at work in the lives of sinners, and very clear examples of a complete lack of grace in sinners' lives. Merciful God, we pray that you would show us who we are. Show us where we are. Show us whether we are half-hearted, callous individuals, efficiently going through our day, never knowing you. Show us, Lord, whether the tender mercies of God have visited us and we are changed people, changed by God Himself. And do what we do to the glory of God. Show us who we are, Lord God. And we pray that if there are any who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and who read these and do not see themselves in this latter category of humanity, if there is no grace at work in a person's life, They're not saved. There is no fruit. Merciful God, grant grace and clarity everywhere it's needed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.